It was a very difficult decision to decide what to do next after Romans. It was a great temptation just to start over at the beginning of Romans, but I resisted the temptation, and Dan and I talked about it, and I talked to various people about it, and we prayed, and we decided on the book of Luke, and maybe just go right on into Acts 2. By then, who knows how many children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren you'll have by then, but you can mark at each point along the way when you had that child or grandchild and what chapter of Luke we were in. So we'll see how that goes. The reality is all of God's Word is profitable, so we could have gone to the book of Leviticus and been truly blessed. And there are good arguments for going to a lot of different places in terms of the books we could have gone to. But I can't think of a better book to go to than Luke, because in the person of Jesus, we have the greatest revelation of the unseen God. And so if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And so that's my heart in being glad we're going through Luke, is that I want to see Jesus because I want to see God. I want to know the unseen God. And the unseen God has been revealed to us in the life and ministry of Jesus. And so if my vision of God does not fit with what I see in Luke, then I need to adjust my vision of God. And I need to pray that I would worship the God revealed in Luke, not simply the God that I think exists out there. Because the reality is all of us are born with some wild ideas about God. And many times we wrestle with what we see in the Gospels because sometimes they don't seem to fit with what we think God is really like. One way or the other, whether it's when Jesus is very tender towards sinners or when he's very tough towards sinners. In both cases, we can sometimes think that, well, that's the way Jesus responded, but I'm not so sure God is that way, whether it's tender or whether it's tough. And it's important to realize that Jesus came to be the greatest revelation of God that we will have this side of heaven. And we need to pray, God, open my eyes to see you as you've revealed yourself in your Son. The interesting thing about Luke is that it's the only gospel with a sequel, which is Acts. And you put those two books together, and it forms the greatest portion of the New Testament. We might think that Paul wrote the largest portion of the New Testament. He did in terms of books, but he did not in terms of volume. In terms of volume and verses, Luke is the greatest writer of the New Testament. And so that's another good reason to study Luke and to study Acts, because we have more of God's Word through him than we have of any other individual in the New Testament. And through Luke and Acts, we see the sovereign purpose of God in the world in great and wonderful ways. And we see an able and willing Savior for sinners. And that's what I pray we'll see, both God's sovereignty and God's saving work in great and greater ways. I'm going to kind of call this series To Know Christ and to Make Christ Known. And I would encourage you to pray that that would be what God does in our hearts, that we would know Christ more. And as a result of knowing him more, we would make him more known to others in our lives. Let me read for us the first four verses of Luke as we pray that God would meet us in these first four verses. These are the kinds of verses that you read very quickly to move on to the story part of Luke. But it's important that we think a little bit about what's being said in these verses, because they set the stage for the rest of the book. It says in Luke 1, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." I think all of us here who are Christians would say I want to be used by God. I want to be used by God to bless my spouse. I want to be used by God to help my children. I want to be used by God to be a blessing to others in this church. I want to be used by God to impact the people I work with. Whether we use the term used by God or use that phrase, whether we think in that way or not, for Christians, we have a heart to make a difference in the lives of other people. And one way to talk about that is to talk in terms of being used by God. When I was growing up, people talked about that a lot. And they used that phrase a lot. And when I was in college, I was a freshman in college, I remember one of my mentors at the time asked the question of a group of us young men and me personally, "So, what's your dream in life? What would you really like to see God do through your life?" It's a great question to ask. What do I want God to use me to do? What is my dream along those lines? Or do I have any dreams along those lines? And at the time, I said something along the lines of, so I'm probably 18 years old at the time, I want to be like Billy Graham. I want to preach to thousands of people, millions of people, and I want to see countless lives changed for the glory of God and for the good of their souls. I don't know, probably didn't use all those various terms, but that's what I meant. I can remember being there when I was 18. I don't know what young preacher isn't there when he's 18 years old. Has grand and glorious dreams about doing great things. That in and of itself, the idea of being used by God is a very commendable thing. It's something good. And I want to talk about that today in light of these verses. These verses are the kind of verses where, like I said, you kind of skip over them real quick because they seem to be just information. And yet there's really some things in here that can be helpful to us as we think about being a tool in God's hands to bless other people. What could that look like? What should that look like? How does that relate to my own pursuit of God's glory and my enjoyment of God as well? The first thing I want us to see has to do with dedications. This is the Chronicles of Narnia. We could have gone through the book of Chronicles, but I decided not to. The book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Does anybody read the dedications at the beginning of books? Okay, a lot of people do. Some people maybe don't. Most of the time, they're just kind of, you know, a phrase or something to this person or to that person. At the beginning of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis dedicates the book to Lucy Barfield. So we know where the name Lucy comes from in the story. And he says, "My dear Lucy, I wrote this story for you. But when I began it, I had not realized that girls grow quicker than books. As a result, you are already too old for fairy tales. And by the time it is printed and bound, you will be older still. But someday you will be old enough to start reading fairy tales again." Think about that. "You can then take it down from some upper shelf, dust it, and tell me what you think of it. I shall probably be too deaf to hear and too old to understand a word you say, but I shall still be your affectionate godfather, C.S. Lewis." So he dedicates this book to a little girl named Lucy, who evidently was quite older by the time he actually finished the book. And he desired that the fairy tale would be profitable to her. And he hoped that as she got older, more mature, she would actually value it according to its true value. And that's really the way it is with the Bible. As we mature, we begin to see the value of it. Not that this is a fairy tale, it's not. C.S. Lewis wrote his fairy tales, his stories, to illustrate truth. What we have here is true stories that illustrate truth. And Luke wrote a dedication at the beginning of his book, which was common for ancient writers, just like it's common for writers today. So he dedicates the book of Luke to a man named Theophilus. And so he says that he's investigated everything carefully in verse 3, and he's written it down for this man called Theophilus. So it's interesting to think about the fact that Luke wrote this book in one sense to be a blessing to a particular person. And the result of it has been the blessing of millions upon millions. That's instructive when you think about how God uses people. You don't have to shoot for millions in order to impact millions. You only have to shoot for one, in a sense. We'll talk more about that in a minute because there's more to be said about that. But just beginning to highlight for you that the first four verses are a dedication of the book. Now, he says in verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us." And he highlights the fact that he's not the only one to have written something like this. He says many have written something like the book of Luke, which means many have written a life of Jesus and what he did. Now, who are the many? Well, the many could be and certainly include Mark, because 60% of Mark you can find in the book of Luke. And Luke apparently follows the order that you find in the book of Mark, even though the book of Mark is much shorter and doesn't include a lot of what Luke includes. But it appears that Mark was one of the sources, one of the things that Luke used in order to write his gospel. But there's no doubt there were other oral traditions going around, because a lot of what was communicated in that day and time, because of the lack of paper and things like that, they would pass things on orally through stories, just hand it down verbally. And so when he says many have undertaken to do this, you have the many who are conveying the story of Jesus verbally, and as well as those who are writing things down. And the idea of undertaking is actually in the Greek a word that means it's almost like the idea of to set down as if you're writing it down on paper. And so he's probably primarily talking about many who've actually written things about the life of Jesus. And he called them an account, which was actually a technical term for people who wrote history. So that others have written histories like what I'm about to write. And he says that they are the things accomplished among us. A better translation of that would be things fulfilled among us. It's actually a reference to the fact that God has fulfilled through Christ what he promised us in the Old Testament. Then he says, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. So you've got people who are writing down things about the life of Jesus beyond Luke, before Luke, and they're actually writing down things that have been handed down, probably primarily verbally. And he's probably referencing, when he speaks of those from the beginning, he's probably talking about the apostles who were with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry and who were called on to testify of him, and that they passed on the truth of the life of Jesus and handed it on down to person to person. Actually, the idea of handing down there is another technical term for official tradition. There was an official tradition in the early church that was handed down through the years, even though this wasn't terribly long after Jesus was crucified and rose again. It's probably about 30 years. It was probably written in the early 60s A.D. But still, they had handed it down and passed it on verbally as well as in writings. And he highlights the fact that the people who did the writing before him and he himself were going to be dependent on eyewitnesses, which again refers to the apostles who saw the risen Christ and who were called to testify of him. And that's really the way we handle history today. How many of us have ever seen George Washington? If you have, talk to me after the service. We have some things to talk about. But the reality, I mean, I'm not in a picture. I mean, in reality, none of us have seen George Washington. We've seen maybe paintings of him, which would be testimonies of those who had seen him. And so we can read that and think, well, would it have been better if God had given us a video or an audio or something, rather than just, you know, people handing down things by eyewitness testimony? You wouldn't believe how much you believe is true simply based on eyewitness testimony. That's what we do. We live our lives and we believe things about the past based on eyewitness testimony. And yet when it comes to things like Christianity and the life of Jesus, because there's this inherent resistance to Jesus, we want to downplay that and say there's something inadequate about that. When in every other area of life, we accept eyewitness testimony. That's just the way history is, because we're not there. And that's the only way we can know about what happened is through those who were there and could bear witness to it. And so we have here a discussion of the fact that Luke is doing what he's doing in light of what others have done, and especially in light of eyewitness testimony. Then he says in verse 3, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." It's interesting to me that he does not say, "God told me to do this." He says, "It seemed fitting to do this." He doesn't say he got a word from God, got a memo. He said, "You know what? Based on all that I know and all that I've experienced," he was actually a companion of Paul, and he was with Paul when Paul was in prison in Caesarea. He was with Paul when Paul was in Rome. He actually likely wrote the book of Luke from Rome while Paul was in prison. It's another good reason to follow up Romans with Luke. He was with Paul. He experienced what Paul experienced a lot in a lot of his ministry. He interacted with people that Paul interacted with who had first-hand knowledge of what happened in the life and ministry of Jesus. And he says, "You know what? In light of the opportunities I've had, in light of your need, in light of the abilities that God has given me, it just seems fitting for me to do this." That's fascinating to me when you think about it in light of what God did through Luke. He says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully." And that's the idea of having researched it. I've researched these things. And I've researched everything. Everything I could find with regard to the oral tradition concerning Jesus. Everything with regard to what's already been written about the life of Jesus. I've researched it all, and now I want to write a thorough explanation of the life of Christ. And I want to write it, he says, in consecutive order, so that it's not necessarily always chronological, but it's basically chronological, but it's in a rational order, a reasonable order in light of his purposes of writing. And he writes it to most excellent Theophilus. So you have two people involved here. One is the me and one is Theophilus. And so far up to this point, I've assumed it's Luke. He doesn't say, "And by the way, I'm Luke." You cannot find the name Luke in the book of Luke. You cannot find the name Luke in the book of Acts. Even though he's uses the word "we," never mentions his name. So why do we think Luke actually wrote this? Well, because Luke and Acts evidently were written by the same person, and he does use the word "we." And so it had to be written by, both books had to be written by people who had accompanied Paul. And in Colossians 4:14, we have one reference there that mentions Luke, and of all the various possibilities, and I won't go into all the arguments there is for this, but just briefly to say, Luke seems to be the best candidate of all for various reasons. And it says in Colossians 4:14, as Paul wraps up his letter with regard to the Colossians, he says, "Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas." And so we see Luke there, who's called a doctor. And there are those who look at the book of Luke and believe that he shows a special concern for the sick. Some say that it's not terribly unusual in light of what other Gospels say, but it's certainly interesting to think about as you read through it. But there's plenty of reasons to be comfortable with the idea that it was actually Luke, a companion of Paul, who wrote this book. Tradition says it was Luke. And so when we say Luke wrote it, and who is the me in verse 3, we do believe it was Luke, who was a Gentile, who was a physician, who was a companion of Paul. He was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. The only apparently non-Jewish writer in the New Testament. And so he has particular things that are going to be on his heart in light of that. So he wrote it to another Gentile, evidently, named Theophilus. And he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, which is a title of honor for those who had high standing. And so he was probably a governor of some kind or a politician, a ruler of some kind. And he wrote the story of Jesus, at least immediately, for his benefit. Was he a Christian or was he a non-Christian? We don't really know. It could be, some people say, he was probably a new believer that had heard different things about Jesus and needed to be more grounded in the truth. But you know what? When you think about what C.S. Lewis did, he wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe for Lucy. But he also wrote it for a wider audience. And that's always the way it is. Whenever there's a book dedication, it can be in one sense written to a particular person or persons, but also be intended for many, many more people. And that's the way the book is. It was intended for us, as well as the world, to read and to see. Well, what should we think about the book of Luke? There was a man named Sir William Mitchell Ramsay, who was an atheist, and through the course of his life as an archaeologist, he became the foremost authority on the area where Paul had his ministry, his journeys. And he set out with the book of Acts in his hand to disprove the book of Acts, to show that Luke didn't know what he was talking about with regard to the history of that area. After a lifetime of studying that area and studying Acts, he said this: "Further study showed that the book could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, and that it was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement." He said, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest historians." As a result, he became a Christian. He started out to disprove the Bible, disprove Luke as a faulty historian, and God saved him. God opened his eyes to see that the Bible can be trusted, not only for archaeological facts, but for the truth of the gospel. It says in verse 4 that the purpose of the book, at least in immediate terms, is so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. The phrase "the exact truth" means that you might be assured of what is really true, that you might have assurance of who Jesus is, what he did, and what he promises. And that you can be assured that the Gentiles are a part of God's plan to save a people for himself. That it's not just relegated to the Jews. So I go through all that, and a lot of that seems like just mere information. And maybe it comes across that way and you want to say, yeah, that's all good and fine, but what's going to help me this week? You know, as I go back to work and as I go back to school, what's the implication of all that? There's a story that I read that the historicity of is kind of debated. Don't know for sure if it actually happened or not, but it's a story about a novelist who was from Russia who came to the U.S. and actually went to visit people in Utah. And while he was there, later on in life, he became a very famous novelist. But while he was there, he decided to add to his butterfly collection. And so he went out on a day excursion chasing butterflies. And at the end of the day, he came back in and he was talking to the people that were hosting him. And they said, "How did things go?" And he said, "Oh, great. You know, I got some butterflies. But I did, you know, hear something really strange. I was going along and I heard a man groaning." And they said, "Well, did you stop and see what was going on?" He said, "Oh, no, I had to get the butterfly. Well, the next day he found out that there was an old miner of some kind who had died. And as I understand it, if the story is true, they named that area Dead Man Gulch. And so you can go to Utah and look up a place in Utah called Dead Man Gulch. And it's supposedly based on the fact that friend of this novelist changed the name of this area in light of what had happened. So why do I tell that story? There's a sense in which we can think that we're about great things when they're not great at all. I mean, chasing butterflies might be great in our minds at one point, but in the big picture, there are more important things. Or we might actually say, "I'm really about great things, like saving millions of people, like me when I was 18. But I can still make a fatal mistake, either literally or figuratively. I can make the fatal mistake of failing to realize that the great thing that God calls me to do is to love the person right in front of me. It's to love people. That's the great thing that we're called to do." And that's the first point under the implications of this, is that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke at least for one person, many other people too, but at least for one person. It makes it very clear that he wrote it for that one person. And all the research and time and effort that he put into it was for that person at least. Not only that person, but at least that person. And so we have a picture of someone who went to great lengths to love a person named Theophilus that we don't even know who he was. We don't know who he was, but Luke spent a lot of time and effort and was very concerned about that. The name Theophilus means loved by God. How was Theophilus loved by God? By Luke, who loved him enough to tell him the truth and to pay the price in order to tell him the truth. And so, if that doesn't apply to what you're going to go through this week, I don't know what does. Because there are going to be people in front of you all week long that if you think, "Boy, I just wish I could go out there and win souls for Christ, but I don't have time for this person right here." Or maybe my thought is, "I just want to go chase butterflies. I don't have time for people right in front of me." If I do that, then I'm missing the point of this introduction, that God calls us to be used by Him by giving ourselves to loving the people He's placed in our lives. People right in front of us. Those that have needs that we, by God's grace, can meet somehow. Another thing about this that's interesting is that God uses secondary means to bring about primary events. Like I said, as far as we know, Luke did not get a memo, "Write this gospel for Theophilus. He says it seemed good to me to love you in this way." You know what? That's the way we live our lives 99.9% of the time. There may be a few, you know, 0.1% or 0.01% of the time, you know, in our life where we think, "I think God really laid that on my heart to do that." There may be certain times when we really feel like, "I really think God actually told me to do that." That may be our conviction. But you know what? Most of life is not lived that way. Most of life is about what seems good in this situation. How do I love in this situation? This person is right here in front of me and they have this need. What do I do about it? We don't get too many memos from God like that. And I would argue that that's normally not the way God works. He actually works through our just going through our day and praying for wisdom, praying for grace to love people, praying for sensitivity to the needs of those around us, and doing what seems good from moment to moment. You can think about what Luke says here about the many who had written, that we have no record of what they did. Most of us, whatever we do, will not survive. Do you realize that? Most of us will not have books that people are still reading 100 years from now. Most of us don't have letters that we write that people are going to be reading 100 years from now, like C.S. Lewis's books and his letters and stuff. Most of us are not in that category. But does that mean that God has no place to use us? Not at all. God used, I'm sure, those people that were in the category of the many that we don't even know about. And it made a difference in the lives of those they were connected to, one way or another. As I mentioned earlier, we live in a day of technology, and we think, wow, what if Jesus had come in the 21st century? Or if God had sped up history so that back in, 2,000 years ago, they had video cameras and all those kinds of things. What if we had the resurrection on tape? You know? We tend to think that it'd be so much easier if we could see Jesus in the flesh. Ask the Pharisees about that. You know? Ask the crowds who shouted, "Crucify Him!" Whether or not it would have been easier to believe in Jesus if we had a visual, if we had an audio version of Jesus right in front of us. No, it would not be any easier, because it takes a miracle to believe in Jesus. It takes God raising you from the spiritually dead to believe in Jesus. And He can do that with a video, or He can do that through the testimony of eyewitnesses. So we need not be frustrated that we don't have Luke on DVD. We don't need it. What we need is God to work in our hearts to open our eyes to see what's there. The issue isn't what we do have. The issue is seeing what's really there. The issue isn't what isn't there. It's what we need to see that truly is there. Then the other implication that I would just mention is that God uses sinners. Luke was a sinner. God uses sinners. He used Luke to write a book that would stand as His word forever. And Luke was not perfect. And Luke was not overcome by this special mystical experience where he just kind of wrote it down without thinking. It's not the way we have the Bible. It's not the way it came into being. No, it came about by Luke saying, "I think this would be a good way to love Theophilus." And God used him to write a book that He calls His own. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing to me. And so it comes down to the question, do we have a heart to be used by God? And are we doing what we can do? Are we doing what we can do to be used by God? There's a story about something that happened in the Second World War. There was this airplane that was doing a bombing run over a German city. And they took some hits from the Nazi anti-aircraft guns. But they made it back to their base. And they were amazed that they weren't shot out of the sky, because there was a shell that went through their gas tank on their B-17. And yet, the plane didn't explode. They made it all the way back to base. And so, everybody was wondering what went on. And so, the shell was actually still intact. And they examined the shell. And they found out later on that it wasn't just one shell. There were 11 shells that had hit their plane and that they retrieved from their plane. and they weren't blown out of the sky like they should have been. And they examined those shells and they opened them up and they were clean as a whistle. There wasn't anything inside them to explode. Yet one of them had a little note inside. And the note said, "This is all we can do for you now." Somebody in the German artillery manufacturing enterprise was helping the Allies by not putting all the explosive material that needed to be in there in those shells, because they didn't want the Nazis to be victorious. And they did what they could do. We don't know who those people are, but they made a difference. My point is, I keep saying Paul because I'm so used to talking about Paul. If I say Paul, you probably need to translate Luke. You know, for the first few weeks, I'm going to have to make this transition. But Luke did what he did in a way that was very ordinary, and God used him to do something extraordinary. And so my encouragement is, your life may seem so ordinary, so boring, so non-eternity oriented, and yet you don't know that. You do not know how God wants to use you just through a kind word or a kind deed, just through what you do for someone in passing or for your investment in somebody's lifetime. You just don't know how God wants to use you, whether it's in the life of your spouse or your children or your grandchildren or your friends or people at Coast or the people you work with or the people in your neighborhood. You just don't know. So what do you do? What do I do? In light of the fact that we don't know, God isn't going to tell us what the impact of our lives will be. So what do we do? Well, at the very end of your notes, I've got four things I think we can keep in mind. Not that this is all that we could say, but based on Luke 1, 1 through 4, we can say, make it your goal to love. Look, if you will, at Ephesians 4. I'll just tie it to one passage for us as we try to wrap this up and think about the application for us this week. Ephesians 4, we have a discussion of the body of Christ and how the body of Christ works. And in verse 16, well, I probably should go ahead and read it. In verse 11, let me begin there, he says, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." At least twice in that passage, the word love is referenced. The goal of love is referenced. We can certainly see that Theophilus means loved by God, and God used Luke to love him. We need to make it our goal not to be great, not to impress people, but to bless people, to be a person who just loves people. Make it our goal to love. It's not our goal that they remember us. It's not our goal that they think we're something wonderful. It's not our goal that they know how much they ought to be thankful for what we just did. Our goal should be that we love people. And if we give ourselves to loving people, we will be used by God. That's what God calls us to do. That's what it's all about. It's about loving. And that can be as simple as doing what we might consider very childish things. I will tie this to one scripture in Luke. In Luke 22, 26 and 27, Jesus says this, "But it is not this way with you," talking about who's the greatest, "but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." So to be great in God's estimation is to be like a servant and to be like the youngest. What's the youngest? The youngest is the most dependent and typically the least respected. He says, greatness in the kingdom of God is not about being thought great by people. And it's not about being served by people. It's about being dependent on God and not worrying about respect, quote, respect of others, so to speak, and serving, even if it means serving in the most lowly of ways. We need to make it our goal to love, make it our goal to serve, and to do it in a childlike fashion. Secondly, focus on spreading the truth. Luke said, I want to give you, Theophilus, the exact truth about Jesus. I want to tell you what's really true about Jesus because you need to know. You need to know who Jesus is. You need to know what He's done for us. You need to know what He promises us. If that's our goal and we love people, that ultimately we want them to see Jesus and we want them to trust Jesus and to worship Jesus, not trust us and worship us, but we want them to trust Jesus and worship Jesus, then we will be used by God. Because that's what God wants. He wants people who trust and love and worship Jesus. Thirdly, utilize your gifts and take advantage of your opportunities. In verse 16 of Ephesians 4, it says that in the body of Christ, every joint supplies something, and every joint has a proper working that it's supposed to do, which means we all have individual gifts and opportunities to love and to serve the body. And God calls us to be faithful in that. Luke had the opportunity to travel with Paul. He had the opportunity to talk with people who actually saw Jesus raised from the dead, who actually lived and walked with Jesus when He was on this earth. He wasn't there, but He had the opportunity to talk with them and interact with them and learn from them. And as a result of that, he had to ask himself, what do I do with what I know? What do I do with what I can do? What do I do with what I've experienced? How do I take advantage of what opportunities that have been opened up to me now that God's allowed me to be where I am? So that he loved in light of the gifts that he had, the opportunities that he had, and how God had given him so much in terms of ability and experience. He said, I'm going to do something with this, and I'm going to love this person with it and love others with it as well. Then finally, don't think you have to be a lone ranger. Utilize the help and insights and work of others. He didn't just go out into the woods and say, okay, God, tell me about the life of Jesus. He talked to people who had seen Jesus risen from the dead. He talked to people who had walked with him throughout his ministry. He looked at what other people had written. He listened to other stories that people had to tell. And that's how God used him and led him. We're not being more spiritual by thinking we have to reinvent the wheel. We can use what's already available to us and build on it if we need to. So my encouragement for us is to ask ourselves, do I really want to be used by God? If I really do, it's because God has given me that desire, and I need to be encouraged because I don't have to do anything but live out of what God has given to me right now and relate to the people that God has placed in my life right now. I don't have to go to Africa to be used by God. I don't have to read another book to be used by God. I've read enough already. I can walk out of those doors and be used by God right away. And so, may God help us to appreciate even more what we see in the book of Luke and maybe realize that it was written by an ordinary guy. And he can use us in ordinary ways, too, to make an extraordinary difference in the lives of people. But it's all rooted in what the book of Romans talks about. It all starts with not wanting to be used by God so that God will accept me. It's believing that I'm accepted by God simply because of the righteousness of Jesus. That's where it starts. Because the whole book of Luke is about Jesus fulfilling righteousness in our place and dying for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you include us in your great work of drawing a people to yourself and forming a family for yourself and working out your purposes in this world, and that you call us to the greatness of being like a child and the greatness of being a servant and the greatness of loving the people right in front of us. Please help us, Lord, to rejoice in that, to rest in that, but help us to start by resting in the righteousness of Christ and His death on our behalf, and to move forward to be used by you, rejoicing that we are loved and accepted by you. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement of your word. Thank you for our journey to know Christ more through the book of Luke. Help us to know Christ more and to make him more known through our lives as we seek to be used by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.